Well, good morning again. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I would like to talk about how that the Lord will save us from the Assyrian. Save us from the Assyrian. That's a very strange statement, but it's also very notable. I'd like to begin by directing your attention to the fifth chapter of the book of Micah. Micah the prophet. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. Nothing minor about his message. Certainly, the term minor just simply means that it's very short and concise. But I'd like to talk about the Assyrians, because it's mentioned in this package. And I'd like for us, if the Lord will bless us, to talk about the significance of that, because they appear a lot in the Bible. So this is Micah chapter 5. I'd like to begin at verse 1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off." Now, the prophecy continues on, but I'd like to stop there. There's an awful lot in these 9 verses that I've just read to you, and I'd like to talk about them, but my focus will primarily be upon these reference to the Assyrian. "He shall save us when the Assyrian shall come into our land." Now, I'm sure that as I was reading to you all, and please don't be distracted by little baby Renee, this is the sound you want to hear. Yeah. Okay, you want to hear this, and I can talk loud, and I'm very glad when you find in the Bible where Paul would be preaching in the marketplace, or Jesus would be teaching in the temple. You know there were the cries of children all around us. It's the sign of a wonderful thing. But I hope that you'll understand that. We love her, and we love hearing that sound. So don't let that distract you. And I'll try to do the same. But I want you to think about this, that second verse is one that we've heard a lot. I mean, not just at Christmas time, but all through the year, a little town of Bethlehem. This is the birthplace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah," that's to distinguish it from another Bethlehem, which is up in the north. This is the one that's in the south, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. "O little town of Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem Ephratah, house of bread, out of thee shall come he which shall rule the nations." We read in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, when the wise men came to Jerusalem from the east, and they came asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We talked about that star on the way up here. That's right. And whatever it was, it clearly guided them to Jerusalem. And of course, everybody in Jerusalem was surprised at this. You'll remember that Herod was the king of Jerusalem at this time. He was actually an Edomite, and he was very jealous of his power. He had already put some of his family members to death because he was such a tyrant, and he wanted to stay in power. The fact that here's a challenger to his power and his throne, he was obviously very upset about that. And he inquired secretly or privately to his counselors, to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the leaders there who knew the law. And they said, where is it that Christ should be born? And you'll remember that they quoted this verse. They went to the prophet Micah. Micah had been alive about the same time as Isaiah, about 700 years or so before the birth of Christ. And here's this prophecy that says that the Messiah, the Lord, the one who is promised in all the Bible, who's going to come and save us from our sins, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we find that we know for sure. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We know that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's fascinating about this set of scripture is that it not only is talking about his first coming, but also his second. It was not clear, excuse me, to the Jews in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to come twice. But as we have seen events unfold, we can see that that is in fact the case. He came the first time, meek and lowly. He came as a servant. He came to do his Father's will. He came to secure our eternal salvation. The second time when he's coming in wrath, in judgment. He's going to rescue all of us. There's going to be the resurrection. We're all going to be with him together, and he's going to put down, ultimately, the powers of Babylon and Assyria. So both of those are in this context. Now, I want to talk about the Assyrians, but I do want you to see that verses 1, 2, and 3 cover a whole lot of history. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, when I first started reading, and that's one of the reasons why when you read this prophecy, sometimes it might not make a lot of sense. We'll understand that's how prophetic works, how God speaks through the prophets. He is covering, he's teaching us a lot of things in a very short period of time, and not everything happens at the same time. In verse 5:1, it says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops," okay? "He hath laid siege against us." Now that might be a call to the enemies that are going to be gathering against the nation of Israel, or it might be a gathering of the people themselves to try to defend, but he says, you're going to be conquered temporarily. That's what he's saying to the people of God. This is primarily, while this applies to all of God's people, this is being illustrated through the nation of Israel and through the nation of Judah, God's elect people in the Old Testament, which is teaching us about the coming of Christ. And you'll recall that when Micah was around, the nation of Israel still existed. The Assyrians had not yet destroyed them. They did in 722 BC, but the Assyrians are still a threat. The Babylonians are on the scene. They're not there yet, but they're coming. But you can see that what is prophetically being said is that you, my people, you're gonna be trodden down. You're gonna be conquered by the enemy. You're going to have difficulties come upon you. If you'll fast forward to the early, or I guess the late, the 580, about 586 BC, when the Babylonians finally did conquer Jerusalem. Remember, they came in the days of, as it's written for us in Daniel, in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Jerusalem, but he had to come back two more times, and the third time he completely destroyed the city because of their faithlessness, because their unwillingness to follow the Lord. But remember, there was a king at that time called Zedekiah, and he snuck out. He snuck out of the city, but he was captured. And both the prophet Ezekiel as well as the prophet Jeremiah had told him that you're going to see the king of Babylon face to face. And that's exactly what happened. He was captured, and you can read about this in Jeremiah 39. But it was, but the king of Babylon treated the king of Judah very harshly. They stood face to face. He smote him on the cheek, and he put to death Zedekiah's children, and then he put out his eyes, and then he led him captive to Babylon. He treated him very badly. And that's one example of many of how that the leaders among Israel and among Judah would be treated badly. They would be smote on the cheek. And of course, the greatest king of all that they had was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was smote on the cheek as well, right? If you think back to what the Gospels tell us. So that's verse 1. Verse 3, likewise, verse 2, of course, is speaking of his first coming. But then it says that, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. To me, this seems to be speaking of the time since Christ has come, right? The time that in verse 1, we're talking about the Old Testament times leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. This seems to be talking about the times that we're in now, the gospel age, when God has largely put aside the Jewish people. For now, they are blinded to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, His people are still His people. And we know that at the very end, God's people among the Jews will have their eyes opened and they will turn to the Lord. They will cry out. But it seems that to be saying that until that such time, they're going to be set aside until she that shall be brought forth. Not to go there, but I want you to think there's an interesting reference there to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, where John saw that great sign in the heavens, right? The woman who was travailing to bring forth a child. And that's speaking of the nation of Israel, of course. And the dragon is standing ready to pounce. All of this imagery is being brought together around the coming of Christ. So now in verse 4, said all of that, say this. Well, we can see that what God is doing with a broad brush, He's talking about this Savior who's going to come, right? The people of God are going to suffer for a while, but He is going to raise up a champion, raise up a shepherd, raise up a king who is going to deliver them. And that's what He's talking about in verses 4 and 5. And when you look specifically at verse 5, and it says, this man, that is the Savior, right? Well, let's look at verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's going to be both a king and he's going to be a shepherd. And that's who our Savior Jesus Christ is. He is our king. He is our Lord. He will stand in the power of his Lord. So there's an identification of Jesus Christ being the visible power man God, but yet there's also God the Father, and this is something that the scriptures teach us plainly. He's going to stand in that power, but notice he's going to both stand and rule and also shepherd. He's going to be kind to his people. He is our shepherd. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. He is kindly to his people. And then he's going to deal with our enemies, verse 5. And this man, that is Christ, that is the Lord, our King, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And then he goes on in verse 6 to talk about how that he will empower the people to deliver us from the Assyrian. Now, I wanted to go through that detailed discussion with you to kind of point out to you how central the Assyrians really are to the pronouncement, the message of the gospel, the declaration of the victory and the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. When we think about the powers of darkness, the powers of this world, we usually think of them in terms of Babylon. Babylon. That's usually what we think. That's what the last song that we sang. You all remember that, right? We sang a song about Babylon is fallen. And truly, Babylon does represent the powers of Satan, the powers of this world. We need to remember that Jesus Christ came to bring forth his kingdom. And that kingdom we will receive the fullness of at his second coming. That's what he says in the great white throne judgment that we have recorded for us in Matthew 25. Come and inherit. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But we're pressing into this kingdom now. But there's another kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of the world, this beast kingdom. And it's described from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, as Babylon. That is true. But it's also oftentimes referred to as Assyria, as the Assyrians. And I find that curious. I think we should look at why. What is it telling us about? And there's a lot in the Assyrians. Remember, for example, one of the most popular of the 12 minor prophets is the book of Jonah. Right? Everybody remembers Jonah. We love the story of Jonah. Well, to whom did God send Jonah? To Nineveh, right? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Right, yeah. And what's interesting about that is that the people of Nineveh, which was an exceedingly wicked city, kingdom of this world, they repented. They repented. That's telling us something interesting, isn't it? You see, God is showing us his glory because God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue. Okay? The people of the Jewish nation, like Jonah, he wasn't about to go preach to the Ninevites. He hated them. And they were cruel. They were vile people. They were disgusting people. We have children present, so I'm not going to talk about what they would do, but they would take the skins of people and put them on their tents. They were monstrous. And yet, when God sent the gospel to them through Jonah, the Old Testament version of it, that the statement of repentance, they repented, starting with the king of Assyria all the way down. They repented. Okay? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, right, when he's talking about the unbelief of his generation that he came to. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, which is Jonah. And he said, behold, there is one greater than Jonah here. That is our Savior. Okay. So we should remember this. And this isn't just a historical study as we think about the Assyrians. We need to understand that in one sense, the Assyrians are still around. The Babylonians are still around. The people, you know, from that era, they might have been destroyed. But the spirit and the power, the idea, what God is teaching us is that today, if you're looking at the world and you're seeing all this craziness going on, first of all, get some historical perspective because it's not as crazy as it has been in the past. It's always been crazy, right? But when the Bible presents the kingdom of this world and the powers and the fighting and all of that, that's what's going on today. And so when we learn about the Assyrians and we learn that he's the one who's going to save us from the Assyrians, we can take comfort in that. Because what God is saying is that all who oppose me, all who stand against me, will ultimately be destroyed. And you, my people, I will feed you and I will be your king and I will care for you. And you can walk in my kingdom and my fellowship here now. You can have peace even in the midst of all of the storm. So when the news tries to get you all riled up and hating on one another and griping and saying, well, we just get this guy into power or this, you need to understand. No, that's very foolish thinking because it is the Lord who will save us. We should look to him. Yeah, vote and do all that. But turn to him. Repent. That's what's going to save our nation. And we need to remember that. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Assyria and Nineveh. This is all in the same general area. And Sister Jo, if we had one of those maps, this is one of those times when I'd use them. I'm just saying. That's okay. All right. But let's go all the way. What's interesting to me is how many references there are in the Bible to Assyria and the region of Assyria. This is the land of Ur. This is the land of the Mesopotamians. This is the land of the Akkadians. The land of Shinar. This is the Euphrates River flows into the Persian Gulf. The Fertile Crescent. This is the founding of civilization, which is true because this is where the very Tower of Babel began. Okay, you know, we got to go back 4,000 years or even more, and this is these people. And it's fair to call them the Assyrians. Now, Nineveh and an ancient other city of this region is called Asshur. Sometimes you'll see references to Asshur, A-S-S-U-R. Same thing. It's the Assyrians. It's these people. Okay. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 14, which I've preached to you on before, but I find it fascinating, all the way back to the days of Abram. Remember The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1. We have 11 chapters that cover all these events that took place. And they did take place. God actually did create the heavens and the earth. He did create them as it's described. There was a fall. There was a flood. There was a Tower of Babel and so on. All of these things are true. But what God is wanting us to focus on is he's giving us that background so we can start understanding his involvement in our lives in the redemption of man. That is the redemption of his people. And that's why the book of Genesis begins in chapter 12 or so to start telling us about this man named Abraham. You know, we've covered thousands of years in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You get to chapter 12, time slows way down. We're going to spend the next 9 or 10 chapters of Genesis talking about the next 25 years of his life. So God is wanting us to focus on this man, Abraham, this man of faith. And one of the beautiful things about Abraham is that God makes promises to him that of his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, we find the beginning of the promise that this one, this little child who was born in Bethlehem, as told us to us by the prophet Micah, this promised Savior who's going to come and save us and feed us and stand and destroy our enemies and usher in everlasting righteousness, he would be a descendant of Abraham. And of course, the promises continue through Isaac, through Jacob, and so on, through Judah, through David, and so on as the Bible unfolds. But in chapter 14, we read about a time whenever what we went through, what I like to refer to as World War Zero. Okay. World War Zero. I'm probably the only person who ever calls it that. But before World War One, which took place in, 1914 to 1918, we had another world war. And what's fascinating about this world war is that we had a bunch of kings from the region of Assyria and Babylon and Elam, okay, and all these kingdoms that we're going to see, they come down and they attack the whole region. And in fact, they attack the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. This was before the judgment. If you want to know where Sodom and Gomorrah are, look on your map. Again, if we had a map, I'd show you. But it's where the Dead Sea is, because God destroyed that place because of their wickedness. But before that, it was a very fertile plain. And as we read in Genesis chapter 14, remember, we're talking about the Assyrians. Here's some of their early tribal leaders. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places, Admah and so on. Not concerned about them. But what I want you to see is that there are four kings here that are a confederacy. This is 4,000 years ago, say. This is around 2000 BC. These are the kings that are in that Mesopotamian region, the region of Babylon, the region of Assyria, okay, this northern expanse. And that, as always in the Bible, always represents the powers of Satan. That's always the powers of darkness. That's the king of the north, okay? And you can see even this early stage, it's the same people. See, you fast forward to the book of Revelation, it's the same kings, right? This beast has seven heads, right? Five which were, one now is, one which is to come. It's a conglomeration. Nothing's changed. And notice that God always has the victory over them. That's the point. That's the lesson. Just like the prophet Micah is telling us, he's going to destroy the Assyrian. He's going to destroy the powers of Satan. He's going to destroy the powers and kingdom of this darkness. Now, when you think about these four kings, I guess it's Amraphel is king of Shinar. Shinar is a city that's in the region of Babylon. So that's an early reference to Babylon. Arioch, king of Elasar. I don't think it's the same as Asher, but it has the same derivation. It's the same region. This is a reference to the Assyrians. You got king of Chedorlaomer. He's kind of the ringleader. He's actually the king of Elam. Well, Elam is Persia. Okay, so we've got Assyria represented. We've got Babylon represented here. We've got the Persians represented. And then we've got this character named Tidal, king of nations, king of Goyim. He's kind of a strange character, but he represents the Greeks, where the Seleucid Empire is. Because his empire, he's an early progenitor of the Hittites, and they go all the way up into Turkey. Okay, this is the region. This is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. What God is saying is that these same world powers that we keep seeing over and over and over again, that Daniel sees in the statue to Nebuchadnezzar, it's the same world powers. God has destroyed them. They confederate together against God, and God always destroys them. So what happens in this story? These four kings are used to getting tribute from all of these other city-states that are down in the Levant. These areas, the five cities of the plain, the Midianites, all the people that live all the way down to the Red Sea. And as you read through this chapter, you see that they go on an excursion, they go on an invasion, and they basically destroy everybody. They even destroy some giants. I mean, that's how powerful this army is. It goes all the way down to the sea, and they come all the way back up, and they come to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they make a great defense or a stand. They get completely wiped out, and now these armies are going home. They set things aright. They put their people in place. They took off, and the enemy is leaving. And you know what's interesting? As you read the story, God really doesn't care that much. God's not all that interested until his people get involved. See, Abram is just minding his own business. He's in the area of Hebron. He's over here. He's watching all of this, and all of this is happening. But they kidnap Abraham's kin, Lot and his family. Yeah. And they're carried away captive. That's when Abraham gets active, right? He pulls together 318 men that are hired. I mean, that are born in his own household. He does have some confederates, and they chase him all the way up to Damascus, west of Damascus, which is a significant area. And God, by his mighty power, Abraham, destroys these armies. It's called the slaughter of the kings. I don't know how a man with who was just a farmer, he was just a herdsman, he wasn't a farmer really, but he was a herdsman, except by the power of God, goes up there with 318 men, okay, and he did have some other confederates, but they are completely destroyed. And I don't know if God had them in you know, from a practical standpoint, if he had them fight one another. That's what he did with Gideon, right? We know Gideon had 300, right? And God slaughtered 100,000 men. God, it's not hard for God. You need to understand this. But what I'm saying is that in this story, this early story, here are some Assyrians who come in. They capture God's people, their kinfolk. You see, one of the reasons why God loves you so much is that you're related to him. You're his kin. You're his children. You're his family. He's adopted us into his family, and he's very protective of his family. And so the moment that his family was in danger, now God got involved through Abram. Abram is representing Jesus Christ in this story. I hope you see that. And he went and he slaughtered them. Okay. And he recovered his family. He didn't lose a shoelace of what he had. And he returns. And of course, as you continue this story, there's a whole lot in there. It's really interesting because he meets with this man named Melchizedek. And you know, that's another very wonderful story because he gives him bread and wine and refreshes him and so on. Another very notable representation of Jesus Christ, okay, because he refreshes us, right? And then it turns around, Abraham is like us in this part of the story, and Melchizedek is the one who is our high priest who refreshes us and blesses us and so on, right? There's a lot of imagery going on here. But what I want you to see is that the Assyrians, these people who came from the north, you could fairly say this is Assyria. This is Assyria. And God destroyed them. And so when Micah says in Micah 5:2 that when the Assyrian comes into the land, that may be talking about the future because there will be more Assyrians. The reference to the Assyrian there ultimately is the Antichrist, the one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn in Daniel. This is Satan. Okay? The king of Assyria sometimes in the Bible is described as Satan himself. Guess what? God destroys him. God punches him in the throat. I mean, God, there's no chance for the wicked. They have no chance at all. This is how mighty and high and great our Savior is. He has defeated the enemy. Now, I mentioned Jonah before, and that, you know, it's a good story. I really appreciate the fact that about a year ago or so, Brother David, I'm not saying this to embarrass you. I am a little bit, but not much, just like, you know, Sister Olive. But he preached on Nahum. Okay. And we're undertaking that in our weekly study. If you guys want to join us, I encourage you to do that. But Nahum is the rest of the story. It's like Jonah 2, the conclusion, or, you know, the revenge. Jonah did not want Nineveh to repent. Remember, these are the Assyrians, the wicked. Nineveh was the, at that time, Assyria was the leading world kingdom. They were having fights with Egypt, who was another dominant power. But Assyria was being ascendant over Egypt. They actually plundered and conquered Egypt. So they're the world power. And here God sends Jonah to preach to them. And one of the reasons they were blessed, by the way, was because they repented. God gave them power for a time. Now, what did they do with that? They didn't stay fixed, okay? They did not stay good. They went back to their wicked ways, and God ultimately destroyed the Assyrians at the hands of the Babylonians. And that's one of the things that I want you to see, is that God uses the Assyrians as a tool in his hands. Go to Numbers 24. This is another example of what I'm talking about. Numbers 24, this is in the days of Balaam, the false prophet, the wicked prophet, who had been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the nation of Israel. This is while the nation of Israel is in the wilderness. This is in the days of Moses. Balaam says, I can only say that which God has told me to say, and all that God is willing to do towards his people is bless them. That's That should be encouraging to us. But at the very end, he gives some departing prophecies. That is, Balaam gives some departing prophecies concerning various things that are going to happen. And Asher, Assyria, is one of them. Now look at verse 17. It says, Balaam. He's gone into a trance and he is seeing a vision of the Almighty. And now he's speaking. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, which is Seth. That's the third son of Adam. What he's saying is that this prophet Balaam, no matter how false and greedy he might have been, he said, I shall see him. He's talking about this same child that was born in Bethlehem. I shall see him, but not afar. I shall not see him, but not near. That's kind of sad, because everybody's going to see the Savior. Okay, on that last day of judgment, we're all going to see him. And the wicked, he's going to say, depart from me, ye everlasting, into everlasting judgment, right? Into everlasting fire, right? But those of us who I think are born of the Spirit of God, those of us who God has given life to, we're going to get to see him, and we're going to be close to him, and we're going to get to spend eternity with him. So I'm not making a judgment on Balaam, but I am going to say this is kind of a sad prophecy. I shall see him, but not up close, but I shall behold him, but he is a star. This is speaking of the Savior. Savior is going to come, and he's going to destroy his enemies, right? But when you scroll down, you see that he mentions the children of Asher. In verse 22, it says, nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. Asher is going to come. That is, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to be very devastating in their power and their authority and their might. But then he says that he took up this parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, that's the west, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, which is the descendants of Israel, right? The Hebrews, Eber, and he shall perish forever. It's speaking of Asher. Now, what I want you to see here is that when there's all these confederacies, all these wicked powers, whether we're talking about Persia, or we're talking about Babylon, or we're talking about Assyria, or we're talking about the Romans, or we're talking about the Greeks, or whatever, God brings them up, but sometimes he uses one power to destroy the other. Okay? And remember, on the one hand, God raised up the Assyrians in the days of the prophet Micah and subsequently, and he did in fact use the Assyrian Empire, though they were great, wicked, vile people, he did use them to destroy the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes in the north. He did that. It's very harsh, I know, but it was a righteous judgment because these people were faithless toward God. They disobeyed him. They worshiped devils. They worshiped the kings of this world. They set up golden calves, both in the northern south of their government. God takes this very seriously, and nothing's changed, by the way. He demands your worship. You do not worship anybody else. You certainly do not worship devils. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. Okay? That's important. It's very important. It is very important. And let's do that. Okay? Let's do a better job of seeing how great and high and lifted up he is. But remember, the Assyrians then were taken out by the Babylonians, right? And then the Babylonians were taken out by the Persians, and so on and so forth. The Persians were never ultimately destroyed by the Greeks, but they did mostly, Alexander the Great did mostly conquer the Greek Empire and so on. But can you see that all of these are just little chess pieces in God's hands? Okay? So when you see all the world powers going on right here, I'm not saying pick a side, just understand that the same things are going on, the same principalities and powers are at play, and the same promise is the same, that God will destroy the Assyrian when he comes into our land. He's going to save us from the Assyrian. But I've got another thing that's really cool. And that's what Nahum is about, by the way. The book of Nahum, if you'll read it, 150 years later, he's prophesying that that great wicked city of Nineveh, the city of the Assyrians, are going to be destroyed. Remember in the days of King Hezekiah, I'll go to two more places and we'll be done. One is, I'm not going to go there because you guys have been very, very patient and listening to me. And you can go read this. But go to Isaiah 37. And there's other places as well, 1 Chronicles 32. And you'll read about in the days of good King Hezekiah, king of Judah. King Hezekiah. That should sound familiar to you. You should remember King Hezekiah. He was king around 700 BC. All right. And there was an evil king by the name of Sennacherib, who was the king of Syria. And he brought in an army with 185,000 soldiers, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And they were set to destroy Jerusalem. And under any kind of calculus, under any kind of normal circumstances, it was a done deal. It was going to happen. I mean, you cannot withstand. I mean, 185,000 soldiers today is a huge army. Okay, imagine what it was like in those days. But they cried out to God. King Hezekiah came to, against this vile, cocky, very, very arrogant, self-righteous, self-impudent type of messenger that was sent to the nation. And they said, God, for your own good sake, for your own sake, for your own glory, please save us. And God says, tell the king, tell King Hezekiah that there's not even going to be a single arrow that is fired against the city. I will defend it for my own namesake. And so that night, God sent an angel, and 185,000 soldiers were killed. And even secular historians report that this in fact happened, that in one night, the entire armies were decimated. And that king Sennacherib, who was so proud, he went home to the house of his own gods, and his own children murdered him there, just as the prophet said it would happen. This is who we're dealing with. This is who God is. Don't think for a moment that there are political parties or powers or whatever out here in charge of this world. Jesus Christ is in charge of this world. And it might not look like it, but that's why we use our faith. We use our eye of faith, and we see that God is in control. And all he wants you to do, he doesn't want you to go out and fix all this stuff. What he wants you to do is to pray for them and live lives of honesty and kindness and goodness and follow this Savior. The last place I want to go is in Isaiah 19, because I also find some comforting words. You know, all the words that we've said thus far about the Assyrians have been pretty kind of awful. Yeah, God will use them sometimes as their power, to chasten his own people, and he has them destroyed by the Babylonians and so on. But I want you to know that when the Bible tells us that God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue, that includes among the Assyrians. That includes among the enemies, okay? The old Soviets, our great enemies. God had plenty of people among them. Because every generation, every place, because this is the grace of God. God and his electing love, he has people everywhere. And we need to remember that. Among the old Babylonians, these wicked people, Nebuchadnezzar turned out to be a pretty good fellow, didn't he? He wrote scripture, right? Took him a while to get there, but you see, the Apostle Paul wasn't much of a guy, was he, right? But look what God did. You see what I'm saying? If we believe what we profess we did, then we would be praying for people around us and know that God can work in anybody's heart. And those that he has elected from before the foundation of the world, he will. But I want to, in closing, I just want to go to Isaiah 20, because I want you to see this is the new heavens and the new earth, when God reconciles us all. The gospel that we preach is a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of victory. It's a gospel of joy and peace. The Lord has come, and when he comes, he's going to put down all of the turmoil and the trouble and the problems and the strife, and we're going to live forever with him in peace. Verse 20 of Isaiah 19 says this. It says, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt." He's going to talk about Egypt and Assyria, two great enemies, one to the other, both oppressed the people of God. But watch this, everybody's going to be friends. "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior." He's going to save the Egyptians. "And he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." Now, in the Old Testament, God uses the Old Testament law to describe how people are coming before God acceptably. In the days under the law of Moses, this is how you would do it. He's not saying that they're going to worship God under the law. What they're saying is that they're going to worship God in a way that is accepted. This is the second coming. The latter parts of the Bible give us more insight. But even in this early statement, we're seeing that all of God's people, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, that middle wall partition between the Jew and the Gentile has been done away with in Jesus Christ. He's going to gather all of his people together. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, right? And they shall return even to the Lord and shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. That is, we're all going to be united together as the family of God. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. God has a purpose, and his purpose is to save his people. And we just need to step back and watch the unfolding of what he's going to do throughout history and know that someday he's coming again. Our king is on the throne. He will destroy the Assyrian either by putting him in hell and getting rid of the wicked ones, but he's going to destroy the Assyrians by making them our friends. We're all going to be together someday in the second coming of Christ. And that's something that we should be looking forward to every day. I thank you for your kind attention, but next time you come across the Assyrians, I hope that some of the things that I said will come to mind and you'll consider that. Thank you.